I want to focus our attention this morning on three verses in John 15, verses 8 to 11, under the heading, Living for God's Glory. I freely admit that I have never read any of the writings of Karl Marx. I remain largely ignorant of the key tenets of Marxist ideology. But just this week, I discovered one of Marx's early writings that I would most definitely like to read. This is the title, The Union of Believers with Christ, according to John 15, 1 to 14, showing its basis and essence, its absolute necessity, and its effects. Now, apparently, Marx wrote that as his graduation essay when he was 17 years old. And his teacher made the following comment: "This is a thoughtful, copious, and powerful presentation of the theme." Now, I don't know about the content, but the title alone is intriguing. Taking the theme of Jesus as the vine and his disciples as the branches, Marx defines union between Christ and his followers as an absolute necessity. And that picked up, of course, our first point last Sunday morning, when we saw that it was essential for any human being to have a living, vital, supernatural relationship with Jesus before they could call themselves a Christian, a true disciple. And Marx goes on to indicate that because of this vital link, there will be obvious effects or results in each disciple's life. And that's what I want us to consider together this morning. What are the results of being united to Christ by faith? If someone is a true disciple of Jesus Christ, a real Christian, how can we tell? What evidence should there be? Well, I would suggest in verses 8 to 11 that there are four effects that we can see in the lives of real Christians, those who are part of the true vine. First of all, they will imitate Jesus' character. Secondly, they will remain in Jesus' love. Then they will obey Jesus' commands, and they will share in Jesus' joy. So let's take the first of them. Verse 8, Jesus says, "This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." Every Christian should have one great goal and purpose in life: to glorify God. That is, to acknowledge God in every part of life, to submit to his loving rule and authority, to delight in his care and his mercy, to use every power and a talent and gift and opportunity to bring pleasure to his name. And that involves bringing all of life under the lordship of Christ. We can't have a pigeonhole mentality and say, I'm a Christian in this arena or at this time, but not at any other point in time. But all these terms, of course, are familiar to most of us. They're part of our evangelical jargon, and we think we know what they mean. But do we? Exactly how should we live in order to give God the glory? Well, to begin with, Jesus says that we must bear much fruit. And as we saw last week, this fruit includes leading others to faith in Jesus, or being a link in the chain that leads someone to trust Christ. But it means so much more than that. You see, we're to produce the kind of fruit that proves we belong to Jesus. Notice Jesus doesn't say that if we produce certain fruit or works, then we will be united to him. No, it's the other way around. It's only after we've been joined to him by faith that we will produce this fruit. So what is it? Well, simply put, it's having a Christ-like character. Now, I know that I mentioned this last week, but I felt that we just skimmed over the fruit of the Spirit that Paul lists in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And I'm also conscious that I've often said and prayed that we should be more like Jesus. But how are we going to be more like Jesus? What needs to change in your life and my life so that I am more like Jesus? Well, we need to exhibit these particular characteristics in our lives. What does it mean to imitate Jesus? Well, we'll think about the first two that Paul lists, love and joy, later. But notice that the person who imitates Jesus has or is characterized by peace. And the word used is the familiar word shalom, Hebrew word, which speaks of both physical well-being and spiritual well-being. A peace of body and soul, as it were. Now, this peace is first and foremost positional. It is the result of our justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. That's what Paul tells us in Romans 5 and verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. It's a fact through our Lord Jesus Christ. The only true source of peace is Jesus. And it's when we trust him that God declares peace between himself as a holy God of absolute purity and us as unworthy sinners. So in this sense, every true Christian has peace. If you like, peace has broken out between us and God because of Christ. It describes the state of our new relationship with God through Jesus. But the peace that shows fruitfulness, that proves we possess the character of Christ, is also not just positional, but practical. Every Christian must, in the words of the Apostle Peter, seek peace and pursue it. 1 Peter 3, verse 11. Now, sad to say, there are Christians who seem to pride themselves on their reputation for making trouble. They would never describe it like that, of course. But in the defense of principles that they hold dear, they will ride roughshod over those who oppose them and speak of others in most ungracious ways. Now, conduct like that is not imitating the character or the spirit of Christ. We have a clear responsibility to seek peace in all our relationships, in our marriages, in our families and homes, in our workplaces, and here together as we gather as a church, as God's people. And that means that we are to choose courses of action that will make peace achievable or possible. Rather, we're not to be provocative. We're not to provoke others. And we may not always, let's be realistic, succeed in being peacemakers. But such failure should never be the result of our own impure, graceless attitudes or actions. So the question is, as we seek to see whether we imitate Jesus, is, am I a peacemaker? Are you a peacemaker? Does your life show the fruit of the peace of Jesus Christ? In addition to this, we're to be patient. Now that means two things that we tend to separate. First of all, we must be slow to anger. That means we mustn't have a short fuse. We mustn't be hot-headed. We mustn't be given to violent emotional or physical reactions. Now, some people often quote Jesus' anger in the temple when he overturned the tables of the money changers as a justification for their uncontrolled anger. They say, well, he lost his temper there, so it's okay for me to do the same. But you see, Jesus did not lose his temper in a violent, uncontrolled, flash-in-the-pan kind of way. What Jesus did was a self-controlled expression of outrage that God's anger, God's honor in God's holy place was being defiled. There was nothing, you see, self-centered or sinful about it. And that is generally not true of my anger or your anger. You see, a quick angry response often shows that our pride has been dented one way or another. But you know, there's a second aspect of patience. And this one too is most important in all our relationships. And it's this, that we don't take offense easily. We don't take offense easily. Now, you know as well as I do that some people are gifted in this area of taking offense at the slightest thing when it was never intended. And when someone gives offense, you have a choice. Take it or leave it. Be offended or be patient, as Christ was. Choose not to be easily offended. And when you can do that with the Lord's help, you demonstrate that you are growing as a Christian. It's an evidence of fruit. And those who are fruitful in Christ, we're also told, are kind and good. They're gentle and courteous towards others, always willing to help someone who is in need. And they're also faithful. People who can be trusted absolutely by those around them, by their husbands and wives, by their children, by their employers. They are principled people who will act with integrity. They will be self-controlled. That is, they will have the ability to say no. To say no to themselves, to their own legitimate needs and desires, perhaps, for the sake of other people. They will be more concerned, you see, about others than about themselves. You see, this list that Paul gives us in Galatians 5 is really a description of the character of Jesus Christ. And to bear the fruit of the Spirit is to follow the example of Jesus. He modeled a life of fruitfulness to God's glory in flesh. So if you're a Christian this morning, your life should be marked by growth in these spiritual character traits. And that's encouraging for all of us. Because you can live this life regardless of your age, or your state of health, or the range of your skills and abilities, regardless even of your present circumstances. In fact, the more difficult your present situation may be, the more likely that Christ's character will shine through you. It's often that when we feel at our weakest and most vulnerable that the Holy Spirit molds us further into the likeness of Jesus. In much the same way that gold is purified and refined by fire, so every true child of God is refined by hard circumstances. So we're called to bear fruit to God's glory by imitating the character of Jesus. But there's something else. We must also remain in the love of Jesus, verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. So he declares his love for his followers here, the Lord Jesus. And of course, we know, don't we, that declarations of love are the basis of all good marriages, all true friendships, all commitments to fellowship together. But you know, nothing compares to the love that Jesus has for each of his people. This is an amazing love because there's nothing in us that caused it or attracted it. We're sinners. Jesus is holy. We've rebelled against God, but Jesus still loves us. Now, some of you may be here this morning and you think, Jesus couldn't love me. There may be times in your experience when you don't love yourself. So why should you believe that Jesus loves you? Because he's told you that he does, first of all. That's very obvious. But more than that, he goes on to tell us the measure or the degree of his love for us. How much does Jesus love you? How much does Jesus love me? Is it a little? Or is it a lot? As the Father has loved me, said Jesus, so to this extent, to this degree, I have loved you. You see, the love of Jesus for each of his children is not lackluster. It's not half-hearted. He loves us with the same quality of love that has always existed between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. An everlasting love that never grows cold, that never waxes or wanes. A love that is without beginning and without end. A love that is unchanging. This is how much Jesus loves you. And how much Jesus loves me as his disciple. But you know what Jesus says next may cause us to wonder. If we're loved by Jesus with the same everlasting love that he has shared with the Father, how can we remain in that love? Aren't we always remaining in Jesus' love because he is the one who loved us first? Well, yes and no. On one hand, it is impossible for Jesus to stop loving his children, to stop loving those who believe in him. And in that sense, there's no effort required on our part. But there's another sense in which we can live our lives in such a way that Christ's love is no longer the central motivating force in our lives. We can become so absorbed in the nuts and bolts of everyday life, so distracted by the many things around us, that we cease to remain in His love. And in that sense, we cut ourselves off from some of the blessings that there are for us in Christ. We can still be vitally linked to Him by faith, but not be enjoying the life that flows through Him. So you see, this is the challenge of Jesus' love. It is a wonderful, unconditional love, but we need to enter into it. We need to enjoy it fully. So how can we do that? Well, by obeying Jesus' commands. Verse 10. If you obey my commands, says Jesus, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. You see the link? To live a life that is fruitful for God's glory, we must, if we're God's people, obey the commands of Christ. Now, all too often we balk at the idea of obedience. It doesn't sit well with the postmodern mindset. And as a result, some Christians get the balance between living under grace and the need for obedient, holy living wrong. And we'll be thinking about that this evening when we look at the second part of Romans chapter 6. We need to remember two things. When Jesus says, obey me if you love me, two things. The commands that Jesus gives are not burdensome. They are not intended to make our pleasures less. They're not intended to make life miserable. Second thing is that the obedience we are called to is grounded in love, not in dull drudgery and duty. You know, in 1920, a man named Louis Laws became the warden of the infamous Sing Sing prison. And when he arrived there, he found that the inmates were living in wretched, subhuman conditions. So that led him to introduce many humanitarian improvements over the years. And he gave much of the credit for this to his wife, Catherine. She always treated prisoners as real human beings. And she would often take her three children into the exercise yard. And she would sit down and talk with these hardened criminals, men who were in there for life, for dreadful crimes. But in 1937, Catherine was killed in a car accident. The following day, her body lay in the family home, which is about a quarter of a mile from the prison. And when the man who'd been brought in to provide cover for the warden arrived at the prison that morning, he found many of the inmates crowded around the main entrance. And he knew what they wanted to do. They wanted to go and pay their respects to this woman that they loved and esteemed. So he opened the gates. And he told them that he trusted them to go to the house, to pay their respects, and to return after their visit. He didn't count them out, and he didn't send any guards with them. At the end of that day, every man was accounted for. Everyone returned. Why was that? Love for one who had shown such love to them made them dependable. They didn't run away, you see, because they wanted to love and honor that woman. And surely that should be our motive when we follow the commands of Jesus. Not fear, not shame, not duty, but a love that wants to honor Him. That's how He said it should be. Look at chapter 14, verse 15. He says, if you love me, obey my commands. Love and obedience together. Verse 21, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. Love and obedience together. Verse 23 of chapter 14, if anyone loves me, what will he do? He will obey my teachings. Verse 14 of chapter 15, you are my friends if you do what I command you. See the link? The point is obvious. We must obey the commands of the Lord Jesus if we are to grow and remain in his love. So what commands are they? All of them. Jesus said that he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Now, he didn't mean all the itty-bitty ritual laws that are in the Old Testament. He meant the moral law. The Ten Commandments that reflect the character of God. That's part of obeying Christ. go through the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus deepens and extends the application of the moral law. You have heard it said, but I say. Added to that, there's the Apostles' Doctrine. The pastoral epistles contain the commands of Christ, the Word of God. As the followers of Jesus, we should make it our business to know what Christ asks of us and seek to obey it, not to earn favor or merit or brownie points, but to show our love for the Lord. You see, you can't remain in Christ's love if you are habitually living in disobedience to His Word. The final characteristic, sharing in Jesus' joy. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. It's not so that you'll have a dull and boring life. It's so that you can really enjoy life. Sharing the experience of the joy of Christ. This is why the commands of the Lord are not wearisome and not burdensome. They lead to fullness of joy in Christ. Now, I want you to see very briefly that there are three aspects to this joy. First of all, it is ours in Christ. In Christ, it is not determined by circumstances. It is not diminished by circumstances. See, the joy of Jesus is to be the joy of His disciple. And Jesus' joy was a wonderful thing. It wasn't diminished by suffering. It wasn't taken away from because of adverse circumstances. In fact, He rejoiced in His hardships. Writer to the Hebrews in 12 verse 2 says, Jesus, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross. Now, where did Jesus find that joy? In His intense desire to do the will of His Father. Psalm 16, which we read at the start of the service, verses 8 and 9, is recognized as a messianic psalm. Verses 8 and 9 say this, I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. You see the link? Obedience to the Father and joy and gladness. That was Jesus' joy. Secondly, we must remain or abide in this joy. Jesus says that my joy may be in you, that it may remain in you. And just as the love of Jesus never stops for us, so His joy never stops. Why is that? Because He Himself is our joy. Not His gifts, which are many and bountiful, but Jesus Himself. And because Jesus Himself has risen from the dead in the power of an endless life, in other words, He lives forevermore, so our joy through Him will never end and never die. No one can take this joy from us because it's part of our Savior Jesus who will never die and never be separated from us. But you know, it's possible for our awareness, our appreciation of our joy in Christ to become less. If we allow sin or disobedience or unbelief to come into our lives, that can reduce our experience of the joy of the Lord. Wasn't that what David was talking about in Psalm 51? He'd committed adultery against Bathsheba or with Bathsheba. He'd sinned against God. He had condemned to death by his callous actions a worthy man. And he was conscious of his sin. And what did he say to God among many things? Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. It wasn't that he was no longer a Christian, God's child. It was only that his joy in believing had evaporated. And that always happens when we turn away from the Lord. And when our fellowship with Him is broken, so we must remain or abide in Him. And the promise is that His joy will abide in us. And finally, we've got to abound in this joy, that your joy may be complete, that it might be full. It's God's desire that all His children should be more joyful. Isn't that good? G.K. Chesterton called it the gigantic secret of the Christian. Fullness of joy. An ability to rejoice in Jesus even when other things are going wrong in my life. A joy that reflects the joy of Jesus Himself who possessed it when He faced arrest and false charges and torture and death. So we've seen very briefly how we are to bear fruit for God's glory. We must have a desire to imitate Jesus Christ in his character. We must be loving and obedient and joyful. And when we live like this, others will see it and will know that the source is not within us, but is within God, our Savior. You and I can never produce these things by trying harder, by turning over a new leaf. We can't produce the fruit of the Spirit by mere human effort. We can't produce real love, lasting joy, peace that the world cannot take away. We can't do that, but Jesus can, and Jesus does when we remain in him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the example that Jesus, our Savior, sets for us. We are reminded of our shortcomings and our failings when we consider these simple truths that we have thought about this morning. Yet we thank you that your grace and your love are freely available to us in Jesus. We thank you that your Holy Spirit works in our hearts and lives to change and transform us so that we would be the people that you would have us be. We ask, Father, that each and every one of us who knows the Savior this morning would seek with your help to live in him, to remain in him, to abide in him, so that we might know the peace of God and the love of God and the joy of the Savior in our hearts. We pray that our motivation for doing everything that we do in life, our careers, our homemaking, our ministries and all their forms, would be love for Jesus our Savior, and that others would see and be drawn to him. This we ask for his glory's sake. Amen.